Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored. One of them co-authored with my daughter. In fact, that book, The Finality of Jesus Christ, is not a long book, but it's a very important book. And if anybody will let the scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage. Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have.
We continue our study of the book of Exodus, looking in particular on the life of Moses. His interaction with God and God's interaction and ways of dealing with Moses and the children of Israel and their response to him. We're in Exodus chapter 7. We've been kind of locked here for our last three segments. Verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. So the Lord tells Moses that Pharaoh will be coming out in the morning, going to the water. I want you to station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. Take in your hand the staff that was turned to a serpent, and then hear your instructions. Say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews sent me to you. Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. Behold, you have not listened to now. The Lord told Pharaoh, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. I am going to strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it shall be turned to blood. The fish are going to die. The Nile will become foul. You Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. So the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff, stretch it out, stretch out your hand over the water, over the rivers, over their streams, over their pools, that they may become blood. There will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt and in the vessels of wood and the vessels of stone. So Pharaoh, with his royal entourage, as this series of judgments goes on and God manifests his glory, the Lord advises Moses that Pharaoh, with his entourage, would do either what they did every morning or on a particular morning, they would make a ceremonial procession to the Nile. There the king would make sacrifice in honor of the Nile River. The river was viewed by the Egyptians as a god, Hapi, especially so at flood stage. There the Lord instructed Moses to take his staff in his hand, that shepherd's staff that emblemized the authority and the power of God in Moses' hand. It's nothing magic in the staff, it's what it symbolized. And the Lord told Moses to intercept the royal party at the Nile and to deliver Pharaoh this message from the Lord, to tell him that you've received, O king, a divine directive, let my people go, that they may worship me in the wilderness. You've ignored the orders of the one who is, even as you come here to worship as God a river that Yahweh created. Now you will see who is greater, the creator or the thing created. I will strike the water that is in the Nile with this rod that is in my hand. For the hand of Moses was effectively and functionally the hand of God himself in this situation. God made it so. The Nile waters will become transmuted into blood. The fish in the Nile will die. The waters will become foul, hence undrinkable and unusable for life-sustaining purposes. What you regard as life to you will become a curse and a burden to you. You will see. Moses was then, in verse 19, instructed to tell Aaron to raise the staff of God and stretch it over the Nile and the tributaries, the pools and the reservoirs, to signal the inception of the loathsome mutation. All the Nile water, wherever it was running or standing or stored up at the time, was apparently affected. Whatever water could be found would have been uncovered by digging along the sides of the Nile, where presumably the soil filtered the bad stuff out. This would have been the way the magicians found the water to replicate by their secret arts, whether that was by trickery or by satanic empowerment. And by doing so, Pharaoh gained an excuse to discount the sign of Moses. But note that the Egyptian magicians were unable to reverse the judgment, and by no means were they able to duplicate its scale and scope. But hey, all Pharaoh needed to dismiss it as either a fluke or a work of power for which he had an equal was for these magicians to do this thing. So Moses confronts Pharaoh and his royal party when the king comes down to the Nile, perhaps as a ritual of worship. As we mentioned, the Nile was considered a god. Aaron strikes it with the rod of God and shows that the Lord is in command. Pharaoh's scientists, so to speak, were able to reproduce it on a test basis from water dug around the Nile, we presume. Yet Pharaoh gives himself away when he, in effect, acknowledges, in asking Moses, he acknowledges that this plague is from Yahweh. Clearly, his augurs, as we mentioned, they couldn't lift the judgment, or he would have asked them. Kind of reminds me of the way the world in times of disaster, they invite us to pray, us believers. They give away the fact that they believe there is, in fact, a sovereign supreme being who is able to control these things. But like Pharaoh, they refuse to serve him. Folks, nothing ever changes anything but the cultural faces of unbelief. At the bottom, it's all the same. When Pharaoh saw that there was a breathing space, he stiffened, as he will again and again. That is so typical. That is so modern. You remember, of course, all of us do, 9-1-1. As soon as the people started feeling breathing space, they hardened up, including Pharaoh. Like a rubber band, they went back into shape. They reverted to normal. Probably a little ashamed of themselves for getting uptight and spooked. It's the same deal today. Well, now, in chapter 8, there's a second plague. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will strike your whole territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom. They'll be in your bed, and they'll go into the houses of your servants and on all your people. You'll even find frogs in your ovens and jumping into your kneading bowls. Boy, that's a plague. So the frogs will come on you and your people and your servants. Big time. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 7, chapter 8, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams, over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Aaron did that. He stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians, we read once again, they did the same with their secret arts, replicating apparently the miracle, the sign, and frogs came upon the land of Egypt. So here's an invasion of frogs, a sacred animal in Egypt. Remember, the Lord is judging all the gods of Egypt, including Pharaoh. The frog was an object of their superstition and veneration, and as Bush says, becomes the instrument of their punishment. They are forced to defile a creature that they held sacred, just as those who idolize gold were at other times in God's judgment forced to treat it as nothing. Listen, there's a lesson here. Whatever it is that people elevate above God will eventually be targeted by God. When we elevate anything above God, we will eventually be made to despise what we prize more than Him. That's what's timeless in this. Not necessarily the only thing, but one of the major lessons of this event. I'm quoting Bush now. This miracle showed the haughty monarch that the Lord of the universe could easily arm the most contemptible of His creatures to the most intolerable annoyance or utter destruction of Himself or His host. An animal Pharaoh revered, you see, would, by the Lord's action, become an animal loathed. I remember even this wildlife guy, Jeff Corin, haven't seen him for a long, long time. He would have had a hard time selling the beauty of this lovely little creature to a single Egyptian after the Lord had finished with them. Quoting Bush again, shoals of leaping, croaking, filthy frogs on their land, in their houses, in their beds, in their cooking ware, and in their food. What a distressing and nauseous plague. Right. The plague was too formidable to be despised, too mighty to be resisted, too extensive to be remedied. In the case of the waters turned to blood, there was some mitigation of the scourge. They could procure water, Bush says, though with great labor by digging around the river. But from this plague, the frogs, hey, there was no relief. They seemed to be omnipresent everywhere. Pharaoh had once driven Moses and Aaron from his presence. But now we see he begs and petitions them as one might petition God for relief. That's not surprising, should not be surprising, because God told Moses, I will make you as God to Pharaoh. In psychological stature, despite the replication of his magicians, Moses had gone from a despised mouse to a figure feared, one to whom Pharaoh must make petitions rather than the other way around. Must have been humiliating. Pharaoh asked Moses for merciful relief from the same God whom earlier he held in such contempt. I don't know Yahweh, and besides, I'm not going to listen to any such God anyway. You remember that. As usual, with sinners whose submission to God is extorted from them under the pressure of the heavy hand of divine judgments, when the crisis passes, they quickly relapse into the same old modes, and all of their former promises and vows are soon set aside and forgotten. Does that sound familiar? That's Bush's comment, a very old and insightful commentator on the book of Exodus. The Lord told Pharaoh, I'm doing all of this Verse 10, that you may know there is no one like the Lord your God. Again, here's the grand design of all the dispensations, whether an economy of judgment or mercy, that people may be convinced that there is none like unto the Lord our God. None so wise, none so good, none so mighty, none so formidable as an enemy, none so desirable as a friend. Bush once again. Well, once the people had a breathing space, and that's virtually a literal translation, we saw that they reverted to mode. Isaiah 26:10 says this, "Let favor be shown to the wicked, and yet he will not learn righteousness, he will not turn to it. In the land of righteousness will he continue to deal unjustly, and he will not behold, he will not regard the majesty of the Lord." So the respite that God gives them, the relief he gives them from these frogs, doesn't serve to restrain or retrain the wicked king. It only emboldens him in what someone has called the career of disobedience, and serves to harden his heart afresh. He settles down again in a posture of impious defiance of the wrath of heaven, and he stores up wrath for himself on the days of reckoning ahead. What's going on here reminds us of Psalm 78:34 through 42. When God slew them they sought him. They returned and inquired early after God. They remembered God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. How often did they provoke him in the desert? Yea, they turned their back and tempted God. In other words, demanding that he keep proving himself to them before they would go forward with him. And they limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand, nor the day that when he delivered them from the enemy. So agreeable to the heart of man. The sin of Pharaoh, in other words, the nation Israel would only reproduce when finally they were in the wilderness. Well, then, in chapter 8, verse 16, we have the third plague, a proliferation of mosquitoes or gnats or whatever it was. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff, strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats throughout all the land of Egypt." Some have suggested lice. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff, struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats. They were all over man and beast. All the dust of Egypt became gnats throughout all the land of the Egyptians. The magicians this time failed when they tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats. They couldn't do it. There were gnats on man and beast, and then the magicians had to concede to Pharaoh, "We can't do this. This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh had been gradually hardened, and now he's harder and more emboldened yet to resist. And he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. One scholar says of this insect, whatever it was, that it was a species of gnat so small as to be hardly visible to the eye, but with a sting which, according to Philo and Origen, both of whom lived in Egypt in a much later time, their sting could cause a most painful irritation of the skin. One more modern writer, who had lived in various countries and contended with various nuisances, said he could say, quote, "without the least hesitation, that of all the insect plagues he had ever experienced, the misery and continual irritation of the mosquito net was to him the least tolerable." The reason why the arts of the Egyptian magicians were put to shame in this case, we have to seek in the omnipotence of God. God restrained the demonical powers which the magicians had made subservient to their purposes before, in order that their inability to bring out these, the smallest of all creatures, which seemed to arise as it were from the dust itself, might display in the sight of everyone the impotence of their secret arts by the side of the almighty creative power of the true God. So says one scholar. The phrase "the finger of God" is to say this is truly a supernatural power. They didn't say this in order to give glory to God himself, but, as Kyle and Daly'd say, simply to protect their own honor, that Moses and Aaron might not be thought superior to them in virtue of knowledge, as if to say, now, this one's not by Moses and Aaron, but this is the work of divine power greater than any of us. The expression finger of God denotes creative omnipotence. What they were trying to do here is downplay the role of this Yahweh and his devotees and attribute this miracle to some unknown supernatural source. So starting with the fourth plague, the Lord undercuts that excuse by starting to discriminate in those affected by the plagues. Hereafter, none of them will touch the Hebrews who dwelt in Goshen. Only the Egyptians would be affected. So the fourth plague, beginning in 820, is a swarm of insects, probably what's been called dog flies. Philo and many travelers have described these as a scourge, more numerous and, in their minds, more annoying than gnats, according to Kyle and Dalich. Kyle and Dalich say when enraged, they fasten themselves upon the human body, especially upon the eyelids, and they become a dreadful plague. The Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning, present yourself before Pharaoh again as he comes out to the water, which seemed to be his royal ritual. Say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. If you won't let my people go, then I'm going to send swarms of insects on you and on your servants and on your people. They're going to go into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians are going to be full of swarms of insects, and also on the ground in which they dwell. But on that day, I'm going to do something different. I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there. And I'm going to do this in order that you may know that I, the Lord, I am in the midst of the land. And I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall occur. Then the Lord did so, and there came great swarms of insects into the house of Pharaoh, and the houses of his servants, and the land was laid waste because of the swarms of insects in all the land of Egypt. Well, Pharaoh immediately contacted Moses and Aaron when this hit, and he said, go sacrifice to the Lord your God within the land. Moses says, no, it's not right to do that, for we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God animals that are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is abominable to the Egyptians, they're going to stone us. So we've got to get out of here. We've got to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he commands us. Pharaoh said, I'll let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. Make supplication for me. Moses said, behold, I'm going out from you. I will make supplication that the swarms of insects may depart. Only don't let Pharaoh again deal deceitfully in not letting the people sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses did that. He went out, made supplication. The Lord did as Moses asked, removed the insects from Pharaoh. But Pharaoh again deceived Moses. He hardened his heart this time also and would not let the people go. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. We'll pick up there next time with this one. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.